God's people have been left behind in the Persian Empire and have not returned to the Holy Land. Here in Susa, they have no king, no city, no temple. They are under pagan rule, left behind in exile. And we can learn from this book how to live as exiles scattered among the nations. There are different times in the Bible, aren't there? Times of miracles, times when miracles are very hard to find. Times in the Bible when God comes close and times when God seems very far away. Times of present revelation and times to believe in past revelation. Times of triumph and times of tragedy. And I think the book of Esther is set at what must be the lowest ebb in the fortunes of the people of God in the Bible. For it's about those God's people who have been left behind when many have returned from exile in Babylon on the instructions of Cyrus, king of Persia. And I hope you found the first chapter of this book immensely distressing, because in it is pictured and portrayed and revealed what life is like without the one true and living God. And the most disturbing thing about the book of Esther, I think, is that the name of God is not mentioned. And yet Xerxes, his name is mentioned. He really fills the book. His name comes 167 times in 190 verses. So the picture in the book is not of God, but of Xerxes. And we discover that he is a mighty man. His name's mean mighty man, and one of his titles of the Persian kings was King of Kings, which you might remember from the New Testament. But notice how often Xerxes is mentioned in chapter 1 and how many times things are described as royal or belonging to him. Certainly Xerxes is portrayed as a mighty king, a king of kings. And of course it is true, if the glory and power of the one true and living God doesn't fill our imagination, then something else or someone else will. As G.K. Chesterton observed, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe nothing, they'll believe anything, even Xerxes. And Xerxes conspicuously fills the first chapter, as we've read, as he fills the whole book. In verses 1 to 3, we see his conspicuous power. He rules over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, that is, from modern-day Pakistan to northern Sudan. So his kingdom extended through modern-day Turkey to the Balkans, included parts of Asia, the Middle East, Europe, and Africa. And it was a mighty kingdom. And Xerxes was one of the great kings. One of his most significant achievements was to build the hall in the royal city of Persepolis, and you can see the ruins of that today. And the Persian Empire had an excellent administration, a well-trained civil service. It had 20 satrapies, each of which included several provinces, each with its local governor. There was a standardized coinage, a good banking system, an excellent trade, well-organized communication system in which messages could be taken by horse and rider from the capital to the ends of the empire in 7 days. It was, in human terms, a magnificent empire, one of the great empires of the world. And in verses 3 to 9, we see that Xerxes wanted to show off his conspicuous wealth by enabling conspicuous consumption. He gave two banquets or feasts. The first, verses 3 or 4, was for his nobles and officials, his military leaders, the princes and the nobles of the provinces. It lasted for 180 days. And notice in verse 4 that the purpose of it was to display the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. It's almost godlike language, isn't it? It's almost like a revelation of God, but no, it's just a revelation of a mere mortal. And then another 7-day banquet was given in the enclosed garden of paradise of his own palace to the public servants who worked in the citadel of Susa, that is, the centre of the king's administration. And here the conspicuous consumption is described in terms of the materials which adorned the garden, including sumptuous curtains and hangings, the couches and the pavement. And the guests had individual gold goblets for their wine. And we get the impression of a domineering king, don't we? You had to give special permission for people to drink what they want and how much they want to drink. And there's another banquet with his wife Vashti giving a banquet for the women in the royal palace of Xerxes, verse 9. Well, you might think, well, this is immensely remote from today. I think it's just like today. You see, people of power and wealth love to display their power and wealth, don't they? And conspicuous consumption is a sign of success in all societies today. We love celebrities, and wealthy celebrities are the heroes of our societies. I can just imagine the picture of the paradise garden and the Persian equivalent of beautiful homes and gardens of the world. And I can imagine women all over the empire saying, "Dear, do you think we could possibly manage to have blue and white hangings and a bit of porphyry? You know, we save up." We love the idea of wealth. Our society is based on the pursuit of wealth. That's what capitalism is about. And we love the images and descriptions of wealth. And conspicuous consumption is not only worshipped in our Western democracies, it also seems to be the sign of power in atheistic communist countries, and increasingly through the two-thirds world. Mammon is a popular god, even among Christians, despite Jesus' warning, you cannot serve both God and money. So Xerxes is a wealth wally. The more he spends, the more important and powerful he is. And that's why he displays his wealth so blatantly and so obviously. He finds his identity in his wealth and power. And of course, all that luxury, all that food, all that drink, all that wealth would be incomplete without a trophy wife. And not worth having a trophy wife if you can't show her off to impress all your guests. So, on the seventh day of the second banquet, we're now up to 187 days of banqueting, Xerxes was drunk. Notice he doesn't invite his wife, Queen Vashti, but commands his seven eunuchs to bring her. Eunuchs, that is, castrated males, were popular as servants because they weren't able to tamper with the women of the harem. And we're told that 500 boys were taken from Assyria and Babylon each year in Xerxes' reign and castrated for service in the Persian court. Notice the king wanted her to wear her royal crown, what a show-off, and wanted to display her beauty, that is, his possession, to all the kings and nobles who were present. He used the eunuchs. He wanted to use his token wife, Vashti, and he's also using his guests to fuel his own sense of self-importance, because he'd look around the room and think, what an important person I am, with all these people receiving my bounty from my hand. However, thanks to Queen Vashti, at this point, his wealth, splendour and glory begin to turn to dust. She refuses to come. No reason is given. Perhaps she was tired of being used as a prop for the king's vanity. But when you're trying to show off your power, meeting opposition is a bit of a shock. And Xerxes was publicly humiliated by Vashti's refusal to obey his command. All his power and wealth begins to look a bit shabby if he can't even get his own wife to take her part in his grand display. Well, do you know the story by Hans Christian Andersen about the emperor's new clothes? These weavers come in and they promise the emperor to have wonderful clothes which only wise people can see. The emperor wears the clothes which don't exist, of course. And no one's willing to admit they can't see the clothes until a little boy calls out, "The emperor has no clothes." And that's exactly what's happening to Xerxes in this chapter. Because really, Xerxes may have great power and wealth, but he's also, as we discover, a weak man. and looks more and more like a foolish man. And all that description of power, wealth, and consumption reads like a spoof to me. Although Xerxes looks so powerful, he's shown to be petty, unwise, and easily led. A spoiled playboy who overindulges in physical pleasures and lacks a moral compass. So what does Xerxes do when his wife disobeys him? First of all, he calls his top advisors, and the cabinet meets in an emergency session. What a wally he is. Here they are, the cabinet. They're experts in the matter of law and justice, wise men who understood the times. The greatest experts in Persia are there to advise the king what to do about this scandalous event. They're the best that Persia has to offer. Perhaps they're also astrologers who can predict appropriate times for action. They're named individually to show their importance. They're described as those as closest to the king. Here they're very the center of power of this great empire. But I think the build-up given to the seven is not matched by the wisdom of their advice. What do they say? Well, first of all, they warn that Vashti has harmed not only the king, but also all the people of the provinces of King Xerxes. For if news of the king's queen's action becomes known, all the women to the empire, they'll despise their husbands. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. Vashti's disobedience has caused cosmic disaster. And what is the remedy? First of all, the king must issue a public decree that Vashti may never enter the presence of the king again. Imagine she's quite relieved. Then the edict is to be known throughout the empire that all women will obey their husbands. So, as on every occasion in this book, Xerxes does what he's told, issues the edict, and told every man to be ruler over his own household. It was the best advice available, and Xerxes acted on it, but you cannot wonder if it was altogether wise. First of all, it broadcasts the fact that Queen Vashti has publicly humiliated her husband. Now everybody knows. What a stupid thing to do. Secondly, if Xerxes couldn't get his own wife to obey him, how on earth would all the men of the empire get their wives to be obedient? And thirdly, if husbands couldn't get their wives to obey, is it likely that their wives would change their mind just because Xerxes had told them to? And it turned a minor issue into a state emergency. Cosmic disaster. Overreaction is a sign of foolishness, and one we see several times in this book. And how ironic to have the technical ability to send the message over all the empire from Pakistan to northern Sudan, and yet fail to see that the message diminishes the king's public prestige. It sounds ridiculous and wouldn't work anyway. Here's a warning for us. Great wealth and technological excellence are not always accompanied by wisdom. Well, Persia valued wisdom, and that's why the king had those seven nobles who were experts in the law, who were wise men. Just as we read in the book of Daniel that he was wiser than the wise men of Babylon, so here, in more subtle ways, the wisdom of Persia is seen to be wanting. Though there is no wise person to speak God's wisdom, as we'll see, the Jews, Mordecai and Esther act with wisdom. God's powerful wisdom frustrates the wisdom of the world and achieves God's saving purpose. Well, all that our society values fills this chapter. Xerxes' glory, power, wealth, and honor fill this chapter. Xerxes fills the chapter, and God seems absent. God seems absent because there is, of course, no king of David's line being named as the king. It is King Xerxes who's taken David's place and the place of David's line. And the glory and wealth of Xerxes' Persian banquet remind us of the glory and wealth of the banquet of the Babylonian king Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Or think how the wisdom of the great kingdom of Persia looks like foolishness when compared with God's wisdom. Think how much Xerxes would have benefited if he'd just read some of these sayings from the book of Proverbs. Here they are. A quick-tempered person does foolish things. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. And he should have read the advice that his mother gave King Lemuel, then his mother gave him. It's not for kings, Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. And if we stand back from Esther and think about the New Testament as well, we can see that Paul continues the theme of wisdom and foolishness in 1 Corinthians. Indeed, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Words that you could see written over the book of Esther. And think how much Xerxes would have benefited from listening to Jesus' parables. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And what a great message for Xerxes, for in 465 BC he was assassinated and his son Artaxerxes replaced him as king. Or take the warning of James, relevant to those who feel their poverty is demeaning and for those who feel that they're entitled to their wealth. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Or see how Xerxes needed to learn the true nature of kingship from Jesus. Remember his words to James and John and the disciples? You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But friends, just think how much our society venerates celebrities who are wealthy. And when we want to put some important person on a committee, we always choose wealthy people because we think they know how to do things, they know how to get things done. And the great aim of many people is to be as wealthy as a celebrity and to be a celebrity because of their wealth. And others are celebrities just because they are wealthy. They have nothing else in their favour. Certainly not common sense or wisdom. But true kingship is found in serving. Serving. I was speaking at a conference a few years ago in Europe. It was at a Bible college, and the students were doing all the work. They were washing the toilets and so on. Making the coffee, different students doing that, it was all right. So they were working very hard. So every student I met, I said, you remind me of somebody I know. It's Jesus Christ, that's right. Because Jesus dignifies service. We think we're humiliated when we're served. When we serve, that's not the case at all, is it? Because we are living pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But wealth, glory, and power, and human wisdom tend to blind those who have them to the reality of God's kingdom. And indeed, the book of Revelation puts Esther 1 in the right context. It tells us that all human kingdoms will one day submit to the reign of Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, who will reign forever. It tells us that one day God will humble all great civilizations, fallen as Babylon the Great. And it tells that all human beings, including Xerxes, will one day face God's judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who was sitting on it, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And it speaks of the greatest feast of all. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Xerxes looks magnificent, but all that magnificence is but dust compared to the glory of God. But I think the world today feels very like Esther 1. But God is increasingly marginalized. His words are not heard, his son is not honored, his values are not followed. And the people who fill our news and our entertainment are the wealthy, the powerful, the attractive, or the violent and the evil. And God and Christ are only square words to many. The true and living God seems to have been marginalized. The gospel tide has gone out in many Western countries, and it seems ridiculously countercultural to name Christ as Savior and Lord. The true and living God is not named in the book of Esther, and this symbolizes the public godlessness of life in the Persian Empire of that day. We read Esther as we read our newspapers and see and hear our news in our world trying to find God. We learn to live in Esther's time when God appears hidden but is in fact active, when God seems unseen but is in fact powerful, when God is often unnamed but is always effective. We must immerse ourselves in the Bible so that its reality shapes our perception of our world, not the other way around. We must consciously decide to fill our minds, our hopes, our expectations with the promises of God so we don't lose heart. We must continue to believe that God's gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We must praise and worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, so that our whole lives are shaped by the desire to know, love, and serve God. Serving an invisible God is hard work. And yet it's so striking, isn't it, when Jesus announced that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me and commissioned the 11 to go and make disciples of all nations. He promised them, "Surely I am with you always." When his presence was visible and bodily, he could only be in one place at one time. But because his presence is invisible, he is able to be with all disciples, all the time, in every place, in every age. Our Lord is omnipotently present, even where he is most conspicuously absent. Esther chapter 2, finding Miss Persian Empire. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. What a bright man he was. Then the king's attendants proposed, these are just his slaves, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it, I bet he did. So this chapter begins with Xerxes trying to find a replacement for Queen Vashti and introduces us to Mordecai and Esther. And Xerxes, Mordecai, Esther, and Haman, who we meet in chapter 3, are the four main people in the book, and their interaction shapes its dramatic story. Well, the personal attendants propose an empire-wide beauty competition, a search for beautiful young virgins, and a search to recover every province in his realm. They'll all be brought to the harem in the citadel of Susa and given special beauty treatments. The final test, of course, will be the ability of the young woman provides sexual satisfaction to the king. Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Well, if chapter 1 shows the immense power and wealth of King Xerxes and his display of conspicuous consumption designed to impress everyone, chapter 2 shows us his self-indulgence and his sexual self-indulgence. And the two are, of course, related. He wanted to choose the most beautiful one as his queen, the one who provided him with greatest sexual satisfaction. And he wanted all the beautiful women available in his harem for his sexual satisfaction when required. The beauty contest included trial by rape, conspicuous sexual abuse was his chosen method of meeting his needs and finding a queen. As someone has said, the virgin will be safe in the harem, in the palace and the citadel of Susa, and in the care of the eunuch, safe to be spoiled and soiled by Xerxes. They will be spoiled by luxury and soiled by Xerxes' sexual interference. And it's a feature of idolatry that not only insults God but demeans us. For we're made to be images of God, not to worship stupid idols. And Xerxes, for all his power and wealth, is shown to be nothing more than a self-indulgent man. He uses his power to abuse his subjects. And his sexual abuse of beautiful women demonstrates his depravity. He rapes women and castrates men so they can be in charge of women without competing for their sexual attention. For all his wealth and power, the mighty man, the King of Kings, is a pitiful human wreck. He does not love his neighbours, he abuses them. All idolatry demeans us because we are created to be God's images. And Xerxes' self-worship certainly demeans him and demeans others as well. There is nothing romantic about this beauty contest. It's simply carefully planned and orchestrated sexual abuse on a massive scale. For all his power and wealth, there's nothing attractive about Xerxes. This search for Miss Persian Empire was squalid and demeaning to everyone, especially, of course, the women who had to undergo the trial. And now we meet Mordecai and Esther. Verse 5. There was in the citadel of Susa, that's in the administrative centre of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jehiel, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who'd been carried away into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So here we find a couple of Jews still in Susa, not returned to Jerusalem. And in the book of Esther, you might notice that God's people are always referred to as the Jews. Mordecai is the Jew, and Haman, whom we meet tomorrow morning, is the enemy of the Jews. So although God is absent, God's people are not absent at all. They're present in the book. And indeed, it's the conflict between Mordecai the Jew and Haman the enemy of the Jews, which is the central theme in the book. The word Jew is not widely used in the Old Testament, but occurs 56 times in Esther. And calling Mordecai the Jew emphasizes that he is an exile. For elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's foreigners who are described by their race as Uriah the Hittite or Ruth the Moabitess. The word Jew was used in the Persian Empire because the part of the Holy Land surrounding Jerusalem was known as Judah, which then became Yehud, a province of the Persian Empire. So Jews were those whose homeland was Yehud. So in this book, the title Jew signifies some sense of exile. Wherever they live in the Persian Empire, they're associated with Yehud or Judah. And of course, it's the word used for the ancient people of God in the New Testament, isn't it? We often read of the Jews, and indeed, Christ was crucified with the title King of the Jews. And yet, to call Mordecai a Jew, it tells us that God's chosen people, though not in the Holy Land, are still identified as belonging to God. And Mordecai has a cousin. He, by the way, is caring for Esther, while the king wants to misuse the women of his empire. Her Jewish name is Hadassah Myrtle, and her Persian name is Esther. And even the change of name to a Persian one demonstrates the pressure on people like the Jews to conform to the Persian way of life. And one of the striking things about the book of Esther is that there's nothing of Daniel's independence. There's nothing of refusing to eat the royal food. There's nothing of opening your windows to pray towards Jerusalem. Well, Esther is caught up in this beauty competition. The book doesn't tell us what Esther or Mordecai thought about it or what options they took. Well, Esther goes to the king's palace, not that far away from where she lives in the citadel. He's entrusted to Hegai in charge of the harem, and she impresses Hegai. She's given beauty treatment, special food, and 7 female attendants, and moved to the best place in the harem. And Mordecai, of course, is concerned for her welfare, so walks in the courtyard of the harem each day to try and get news of her. And then she wins the prize. Verse 12, before a young woman's turn came in to go into King Xerxes, that's a polite way of putting it, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment prescribed for all the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. I do recommend it to those of you who need a bit of help. This is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she'd go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She wouldn't return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence, in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won his favour and approved more than any other virgin. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, of course, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Well, I said to somebody over dinner, the take-home message in the book of Esther, if you want a practical bit of advice, is when in doubt, go in for a beauty conference. I'm thinking of trying it myself. It's not too late. Well, she won the beauty competition, and her rise to power will enable her to rescue her people, the Jews, when they are in danger, as we'll see. But it was at the cost of moral compromise. Not only did the beauty competition itself require sexual intercourse outside marriage, but the result of the competition was long-term sexual relationship with the king. And there is a version of the Book of Esther which has some additions to the text which make the thing more religious. And we read these words of Esther's horror at being married to a Gentile. She says to God, "Thou knowest that I hate the splendour of the wicked and abhor the bed of the uncircumcised and of any alien." But as a Jew who identified with her race and religion, and who later risked her life to protect her people, she must have realized that she was compromised by the beauty contest and by being married to the king. For as we read in Ezra 9 and 10 and Malachi chapter 2, marriage to Gentiles is profoundly condemned at this time. Some Jews in the Persian Empire were still in exile. Esther, I think, is in a kind of double exile, not only living in Susa, but now further exiled to the harem as the wife of King Xerxes. So, whereas Daniel and his friends refuse the king's food, Esther eats the king's food and breaking Jewish food laws. Daniel makes a public display of praying towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. We don't read of Esther praying at all. Indeed, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, Mordecai forbade Esther to make public her nationality and family background, though she will do so when need arises. And yet Daniel and Mordecai and Esther each come to power in the pagan empires in which they live. And we can see Daniel, Mordecai and Esther as in some small way fulfilling the destiny of the Jews to bring blessing to their nations, as Joseph had done so many years before in Egypt. But what was it to be left behind in Susa in the Persian Empire? If we read the book of Esther in the light of the prophet Isaiah, for example, we can see what must have been a great spiritual dilemma for them. For while Isaiah focuses on the exile of God's people in Babylon and the sin which led to that exile, the climax of the book is the glorious return from exile in Babylon, back home to Jerusalem. So in Isaiah we read, in chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord hand double for all her sins. The voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough places become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God, it's promised, will bring his people back from exile and will perfectly achieve his purpose. That's the promise. "To whom will you compare me, and who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So as the stars, so the return of the exiles. But we know from the book of Esther there are actually many missing, aren't there, from that great return. Many left behind. Many Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire who have not returned to Jerusalem. While others have returned, they've missed out on that extraordinary experience of God's sustaining power in the return from exile. Furthermore, the exile and the return from exile are predicted in Deuteronomy 28. And there we read that God scatters those whom he judges and gathers them when he forgives them, brings them back. But there are Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire who've been scattered and not gathered. The return from exile is a great event in salvation history in the Bible. A wonderful time of God's grace and forgiveness, a time of God's power and glory, like the Exodus from Egypt. The return from exile is a wonderful demonstration of God's grace, glory, and power. But Mordecai and Esther and many other Jews have been left behind. This is not the best of times for God's people. It is, I think, the worst of times for God's people in the Old Testament. It is the lowest ebb of the welfare and fortunes of God's people. There are many of them, as we find later in the book. Many people living far away from God. In an empire in which God is not known, and featuring in a book in which God is not known. Named. Whenever I go to England, I discover that more and more Christians are absolutely alarmed at the end of Christendom in England and Scotland. They feel that something precious is just dissolving before their very eyes, and they feel just powerless to stop it. There's something wonderful about their society, their civilization is just disappearing. And instead, they're finding persecution. Mild persecution, but persistent persecution and increasing persecution. And they often complain to me about this. I say, brightly, being an Australian, you know, persecution's a great time to do evangelism. And as a matter of fact, if you read the small print of the Bible, well, actually it's quite large print in my case, persecution is actually the normal state of the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't that right? All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I was speaking to a bunch of village evangelists in India a few years ago. Village evangelists are the lowest form of church life. I was Pastor Sahib. I was rather pleased about that. But evangelists are a low form of church life. And their question to me at the end of the week was, what are we doing wrong that we are persecuted and you Christians in the West aren't persecuted? I said, you're doing nothing wrong at all. And our day of persecution will come. Well, are you preparing yourself for that day? Are you preparing your children for that day? Are you preparing your grandchildren for that day? Are you preparing the new Christians of your church for that day? Are you warning the children in your Sunday school, kids' program, that that day will come? I hope you are. It would be wicked, wouldn't it, not to tell them the small print, the fine print about following the Lord Jesus Christ and what it might mean. And we in the West and elsewhere around the world, as is perfectly obvious at the moment, we'll have to realize that persecuting Christians is just the way the world is. And you know that if you didn't live where you live now. And when persecution comes, God will seem a long way away, which is why Esther is a very good book to read. For it is indeed a book for such a time as this. Now, I am by nature a pessimist. And I do recommend this to you because you, glib-minded optimists, must often be disappointed. Whereas we pessimists are occasionally encouraged when things work out better than we think. It's amazing how happy we can be when my undiluted pessimism isn't finally realised. So you might think, well, I'm just being pessimistic about this persecution thing. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think all the signs around us. And we need to be ready for it. We need to get our churches ready for it. And our children and grandchildren ready for it as well. Can we live in a world in which God is not named publicly? Yes, we can. Can we serve God even though we feel compromised by the very world in which we live? Yes, we can. And when will God keep his forgotten people, as it were, when they're forgotten by the world around them? The book of Esther tells us, yes, he will. It's that kind of God. We'll need that faith, this faith, this confidence, facing the years to come. As one leader, Christian leader, said in America, you might know the quotation, I'll die in my bed. My successor will be shot, and my successor after that will go to prison or something like that. Well, I'll be dead. But you young people enjoy it, won't you? It's a nice time. And if you do go to prison, I'll think of you kindly and send you a cake. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in a world which is bewitched by celebrities like Xerxes, in a world which worships power, human power, and human wealth, which worships consumption, please help us to live as your people. In a world which worships success and power, help us to be followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And a world, as we live in a world which increasingly you are not named, and possibly in the future, may not be named. Sustain us by your grace and kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sustain us by your gospel promises in the Scriptures. Sustain us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And sustain us by our fellowship together, that we might stand and serve and praise you and witness to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Prepare us for this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.